Well, as we come to God's Word today, we're turning to Genesis chapter 6, continuing our study in these early chapters of the Bible that we have been proceeding through over this last while. We're in Genesis chapter 6, and we're going to read together from verse 11. Genesis 6 and verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee, to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee, for them, and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Amen. Let's bow in prayer and commit our way to the Lord and seek his help. Father, we come and ask that you would be merciful to us. We pray that you would take of your word and apply it to our hearts. We thank you that this is no dry book, but it is the living word of thee, our God. So come now, we ask, by your Spirit, and as we were praying, do reveal the things of Christ to us. And give unto us that necessary sight of the Saviour and of his love and of his work. And even then, Lord, equip us to live for thee with true living faith. So work now in all of our hearts and meet the needs of saved or unsaved. Apply thy word with power and glorify your name. Amen. Amen. Disaster was falling upon the earth like nothing ever known before by man. And in the days of Noah, life was certainly hard. Violence was everywhere. Corruption was abundant. Cruelty was common. And yet, as if the general struggles of life weren't enough, the world itself now was doomed. And now, as we've seen in this chapter already, because of the righteous judgment of God against sin, the world as it was known was to be destroyed, and men who had been spreading across the world were about to be swallowed up under the wrath of God. Now, suppose you were there in the world in those days at such a time. And you have one question that you can ask, one question only, that you'll receive an answer for. What would it be? And I think, given the setting, surely the only sensible question would have to be, to echo the words of the Philippian jailer when he fell down before Paul and Silas in the prison, and he said in Acts 16, verse 30, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Surely that's the only sensible question in a world where the flood is going to come and all flesh is going to perish. Living in the days of Noah and living in such peril? Let's face it, what's the point asking about the latest political news or asking about the latest weather or sporting results or any of those trivial things? The only urgent thing you need to know is, what must I do to be saved? How can I be spared when this terrible judgment falls? Now, as you think about that, really, you don't need to put yourself back into the days of Noah to go through that exercise, because let's face it, we live in days like those of Noah, in that God has told us of a time ahead when Christ will return to judge this world and all will be burned up. And you're shown in the Word of God that the time will arrive when we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, to whom belongs the responsibility of judging sin. So you don't have to imagine yourself a long way ago in the days of Noah. This is your setting and mine as well. And what is it that we urgently need to know? Well, it's the answer to that question. What must I do to be saved? And as we look at the days of Noah, it's that very question which is answered for us, certainly regarding Noah, because we're shown here of how the Lord reveals that answer to Noah. Noah, what must you do to be saved? Noah, what is the way of salvation for you? And that's what we're looking at today. We're going to call it the way of Noah's salvation. The way of Noah's salvation. Now, first of all, as you think of this passage, I want you to notice the origin of it, or we could say the instigation of this way of salvation. You look at the beginning of verse 13, and take in the first five words there. And God said unto Noah. Now, you might be tempted just to skim over those words, to not think much of them. It's just part of the narrative. We're just going through the story. But there's something very important in those words, something very important that we ought to grasp, and that is that this whole section starts with God, and this whole rescue starts with the Lord. It does not begin with Noah trying to improve himself. It does not begin with Noah trying to solve the problems. In fact, Noah doesn't even know that there is a problem as yet. It all starts when God first says to Noah. It starts with him. It starts with a revelation of the Lord. It starts when God interrupts the life of Noah, taking the initiative, showing Noah the need and what must be done. Now, when it comes to Noah's salvation from the flood, it's the same as when it comes to our salvation, to our great need. Again, remember, we are in a very similar setting to Noah, in the sense that there is a judgment coming. There is a judgment against sin. Christ returns and the world will be consumed. The sinful will be cast off. The rebellious, unforgiven, will be lost and perish in hell. There is this great judgment, and yet there is a way of salvation. But where does it all start? It starts with God. It starts with, and God said unto Noah, unto you, unto me, and God said. Our hopes all begin when God first reveals himself to us. Now, we read a little bit earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And in that passage, Paul is talking about how his preaching is of God's wisdom, things which were a mystery to the princes of this world. By the way, that word mystery in 1 Corinthians 2, or you'll find it in other places in the New Testament, we often think of a mystery as something that is hidden, and certainly that's part of it. But in the New Testament, when you read of a mystery, the sense of it is not something that God is hiding from us. The New Testament sense is it's something that has been hidden, but which God is revealing, which God is showing. He's opening it up. He's uncovering the mystery. That's the sense of it in the New Testament. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the wisdom of God, things which were a mystery. And he says in verse 8, for example, that it's clear that these things were a mystery because they crucified Christ. He's saying men would never have crucified Christ if they truly understood and grasped who he was. If they realized he was God the Son of God, if they realized who he was and what God was doing, they would never have crucified him. But the fact that they did shows that this was all a mystery to them. It was hidden from their hearts. And then in verse 9, Paul quotes from Isaiah 64, verse 4. He emphasizes the point by saying, "I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Now, sometimes people come to that verse and they make the mistake of thinking that it's talking about heaven. I suppose in part, perhaps it finds its climax in glory with the Lord. But what's being spoken about there that eye hasn't seen, that hasn't entered into the heart of man, what's being spoken about is actually the gospel. Paul is talking about the things of Christ. He's talking about this mystery which has been hidden from man and which is now being revealed. And he says, eye hasn't seen it, ear hasn't heard it, it hasn't entered into the heart of man. That is, man did not come up with it. Man did not conceive of it. And yet, the wonderful thing is, as he says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. See, that verse isn't talking about our eye hasn't seen heaven yet, our ear hasn't heard of these things yet. He's saying, we have now seen these wonderful things that God has prepared for us through Christ. We have seen it because God, by his Spirit, has come and has revealed unto us his things. See, again, the point is that God is taking the initiative. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to our rescue, it's not about us coming up with some clever scheme and working our way through it and gaining some elevated status for ourselves. It all starts when God interrupts our blackened existence and he speaks to us and he reveals by his Spirit his way of salvation to us. Now, how we ought to appreciate the goodness of God, when you bear that in mind, how we ought to appreciate his kindness and his love. Because we would never have grasped our need. We would never have grasped the answers for our need. We were not seeking him. We were just living that ignorant, blackened existence. But God spoke. God came and interrupted the course of your life and revealed to you through his word and by his Spirit the things of Christ. He ministered to you. He applied the gospel to your heart. He did it through his word, by his Spirit. Of course, we ought to ask the question then, do we appreciate the word of God? Do we appreciate the treasure that God has given us when he gives us his word and by his Spirit, when he takes that and presses it upon our hearts and shows us the truth of things and shows us what we need to grasp? Do we appreciate the love and the mercy of God when he would give unto us such an opportunity of hearing the gospel and even of understanding it and of being invited onto Christ through it? With Noah, it all starts with God. God said, so too with you and me. It all starts with the goodness and mercy, the grace of our God. Now, in the next place, as we think about Noah's salvation here, I want you to think about the preparation for it. The preparation for it. As God begins to speak to Noah in verse 13, notice that he does not start by saying, make an ark. Instead, the Lord begins by showing Noah why he needs to make an ark. The Lord starts by showing Noah the danger that there is. He says, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. God starts by showing the danger before he says, make an ark. I'm sure you can understand the sense of that. If Noah is going to make an ark, he first needs to appreciate how important, how vital that ark is. And he can only appreciate that if he appreciates the danger that there is. Now, it is true that oftentimes we're called to obey the word of God even when we don't fully understand. There's plenty about God's word, and we know certain things are the case. We know that there's a right course of action, perhaps. We don't fully understand why the Lord would have us live this way or do this thing, but we know that he has. We're called to obey him anyway. We're called to obey him even when we don't have all the pieces in place in our mind and don't fully understand. But certainly, when it comes to a matter like this, a matter so urgent, what an advantage it is to Noah that he first of all appreciates the danger that there is, the great need that there is, in order that he might hear the word of God and strive to do what must be done. In Hebrews 11 and verse 7, you read, again, this is the chapter of faith. It gives example after example of the faith of many of the Old Testament saints, and I suppose it's given so as to urge us and others in our day to press on, walking with the same faith in Christ that they did in days before us. But in Hebrews 11, verse 7, you're told about the faith of Noah. And there you read that by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, it's talking about the flood, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. We thought of the last part of the verse last week. He became an heir of the righteousness of Christ and received the righteousness of Christ by faith. But notice the first part of that verse. By faith, he was moved with fear and prepared this ark unto the saving of his house. You see Noah's faith there, and yet notice how his faith reacted to the word of God. It responded with fear. He was moved with fear. Now, there's a relevant point that we ought to take in there. Namely, this kind of fear that's being spoken about, this is not incompatible with faith. The two go together. In fact, true faith produced this fear in Noah. Now, the fear that's described there, it's not so much fear that he would be destroyed. In fact, we're going to see God made promises to Noah, that Noah would be secure, that Noah would be kept through this flood. So it wasn't so much a fear, oh no, will I survive, will I not survive? That's not what it's talking about. But it is saying that Noah embraced the warning of God by faith, and therefore by faith he took that warning seriously. You could say he trembled with godly fear before it, and then responded by building the ark in obedience to God. By faith, he took the warning of God seriously. And that warning then was used of God to prompt Noah on in doing what had to be done. Now, the point for us is that as God reveals his way of salvation to Noah, he starts by giving what was then that very important warning, this warning that prompts all the more activity through faith. The end of all flesh has come before me, God says. The earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I destroy them with the earth. Now, you know, all of that would emphasize to us how important it is that we hear the gracious warnings of the gospel as well as the gracious promises of the gospel. And recognize that the warnings of the word of God are given graciously as well. How gracious God is that he doesn't just let us run to destruction, but he stops us in our tracks. He gives us countless warnings. And even as you think of how Noah's faith responded to the warning of God, well, likewise, that's how our faith ought to respond to the warnings of God. It ought to make us tremble in the sense that we're taking sin seriously. We're taking the warnings of God seriously. We're not trifling with that God says brings judgment, because we respond with faith. But the warnings are so important, and we need them. We need them just as much as we need the promises. You know, one of the great plagues on the church at present, or the professing church at present, is an abundance of places, ministers, church leaders who are unwilling to deal with the uncomfortable and the difficult themes of God's word. Often, in many places, sin is left out altogether. There's no mention of it. Oh, I don't want to deal with that. Sure, people don't need that. People need a positive message. So we'll not bother with talking about sin. We'll not bother with dealing with anything that might challenge the way we're living. No, we'll just leave those themes to the side. Just pay attention to these wonderful promises. That's true. People don't want to hear the difficult things. People often don't want to hear about sin and judgment. In fact, you think of the pattern in the scriptures in the Old Testament. You had many of the prophets who were opposed and even maybe killed because they came with judgments from God against sin. You think of the apostles who challenged sin and, and New Testament believers who challenge sin and they're put to death for it. Men don't like to hear that. But nevertheless, it's such an important theme. Some reject it. Some just leave it to the side because people won't like it. And then, even in other places where some will use the word sin, it's often disconnected from its biblical consequences. In Scripture, the consequences of sin is death. Sin ruins our relationship with God. In fact, even for the believer, sin, while it won't utterly destroy you in hell, for the true believer, sin will still do such damage to your own walk with God. It's not to be trifled with. But instead of speaking very clearly about the fact that sin brings death, there'll be churches who, yes, acknowledge it as a bad thing. And the gospel, it's designed to change us and it's to make us different. Sin's not great. We don't want to be sin, but we're just, you know, we're clay in the hands of the potter, and God is making your life different and better, and you ought to be open to that. And all of that's good as far as it goes, but there's nothing really to emphasize how serious sin is and how deadly the consequences are. One of the great needs of our day in professing Christianity is to really appreciate afresh the character of our God. Yes, his love, yes, his grace, but also his holiness, his justice, his righteousness. And to appreciate how dreadful sin is because it is rebellion against him. The professing church today needs a fresh appreciation for the ugliness and the seriousness of sin, that we might be, by faith, moved with fear to flee from sin and to flee onto Jesus Christ. It's often a bit unpleasant to assess your own heart and to see your sins and to see the consequences. But even as the Word of God comes to our hearts, how important to take heed to the warnings of God. Again, that we might flee, in fact, that we might be driven all the more onto Jesus Christ. And of course, all of that also emphasizes to us that as we evangelize, as we reach out with the gospel, it is absolutely essential that we would give the warnings of God along with the promises. Now, we go badly wrong if we're only giving the warnings. We don't want to be like the stereotype of on the roadside preacher who's got his billboard on, the end is coming, and yet he's just saying, you know, you shouldn't be living like that, you shouldn't be doing this thing, you shouldn't be doing this, and never actually talking about the gospel. We don't want to be like that. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with street preaching, just saying we certainly want to hold out a positive gospel of Christ and the promises and the gracious invitations. We want that. But equally, we're going badly wrong if we're only holding out Christ as the Savior and yet never showing men why they actually need a Savior. Of course, doing that is sort of insulting to someone, isn't it? Imagine that someone has a huge amount of money stolen from their bank account and they're now massively in debt, but they haven't received any letters yet. They don't realize that they're in trouble. And you turn up at their door, somehow you know, and you say, I'll pay that debt for you. I'll pay your huge debt. And they're looking at you, they're saying, well, what are you talking about? I'm not in debt, my bank account's fine. You're insulting them, even though you're being kind. They need to appreciate the problem. Well, as we evangelize, what a need there is for men to appreciate the problem. How we need the warnings. God graciously gives the warnings. He did so with Noah. In the next place, I want you to think about the requirements for this way of salvation. Now, as we move on into verses 14 through 16, we're given the particular instruction which was to be followed if Noah is to escape the flood that's coming upon the world. Now here, Noah is told exactly what he has to be done if he is to be saved. He has to make an ark. To put it basically, the ark was, well, we'll say for now that it was a massive boat, although that's not quite right, because when you think of a boat, you're normally thinking of something designed to travel across the oceans and go from place to place and be directed. This wasn't like that. It wasn't designed for sailing the high seas and getting from place to place. It was more like a bunker just designed to float upon the water. It's not so much a boat for sailing. It's a place for surviving, for being sheltered in the midst of this disaster. a floating bunker, you could say, a large one. But here's the answer for Noah. He's to make an ark. Now, as you think about these requirements as to what Noah must do, first of all, I want you to notice these are God-ordained requirements. God-ordained requirements. Now, that takes us back to what we were saying at the beginning. The instigation of this way of salvation, the origin of it, starts with God, his revelation, his plan. Well, likewise here, in terms of what must be done, it's not just that God says to Noah, Noah, you're in danger, you better do something about it. No, the Lord tells him exactly what must be done. The Lord tells him, make an ark. And if Noah is to be spared, it's not enough to plan out his own way of escape. Imagine if Noah, instead of building an ark, just took it to himself, you know what, it'd be a great plan if I climbed the highest mountain near me, and maybe I build some tall structure on top of that mountain, and maybe then I'll be able to survive this flood that's coming. Well, that's probably not going to help him too much when the flood comes. And remember, it's not just, we'll maybe get into this in time to come, it's not just a bit of rainfall until the water level rises. It seems to be quite a massive shaking of the earth, and the earth is radically changing. Noah's plans, if he goes some other way, are going to come to ruin. He needs to hear God's plan. He needs to heed God's way of salvation. If Noah is to be spared, he needs to go the way that God has revealed. Now, so it is with you and me. The Lord shows us our danger, and yet in his word he reveals a way of salvation for us. He reveals the things of Christ to us, and the only one who is able to save us. In fact, we're told that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We're pointed to Jesus Christ and told that he is the only solution for us. He in his righteousness and in his bloodshed for us. That's the answer for us. God provides his way of salvation. And we are utter fools if we're neglecting that way of salvation and we're trying to come up with some new clever initiative of our own. And so many do that. They come up with their own theories and their notions, and maybe some put a lot of energy into it and dedicate their lives to a certain course of action. They maybe go into a monastery and live a life of supposed holiness and think that that is going to gain them favor with God and make their way clear to get into heaven. Maybe there's others who will fight for social causes so as to pat themselves on the back and assure themselves that they're good people and that they can get to heaven that way. Or there's some who'll give abundantly to the work of God and hope that that's sufficient for them. And there's others who put less effort in. They don't really think about it too much, and yet they vainly hope that somehow they'll stumble onto the right approach, and somehow when life comes to an end, they'll please whatever God it is that's out there. Yet what we desperately need is very simply to listen to God's instruction. He provides the answer. He provides the only answer. Neither is there salvation in any other. He invites us through faith to Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The gospel calls us to approach the Lord on his terms, not our own, not through our own clever initiative or supposedly clever initiative, but through the Lord's plan, through his purpose, through the all-wise and only way of salvation. So this is these are God-ordained requirements for Noah. On top of that, though, they are specific requirements. Specific requirements. As God outlines here the instruction to build the ark, he doesn't leave Noah free to do it in his own way. Instead, we're given particular instructions that Noah had to follow. He's told what to make the ark from, gopher wood. We're not sure what exactly that kind of wood was, but Noah knew, of course, what type of wood it was. He's told to make the ark from that wood. He's told the exact length, 300 cubits. He's told the breadth, 50 cubits. He's told the height, 30 cubits. He's also told the dimensions of a window and where it is and the door. He's told how many stories the ark is to have, lower, second, third stories. And the point is that this whole plan is very detailed with measurements, with specific, particular instructions. And if Noah is to be saved, there is the need then to follow these instructions to the letter. I suppose in part all of this specific instruction is because the task is about much more than just preserving Noah. It's also about preserving animals, many of them, animals from different kinds, preserving them in the midst of the flood. And therefore, undoubtedly, the task was challenging. There was going to be a lot of practical difficulty in working out how to house the animals, what way to fit things into the ark, and so on. And in many ways, you could say, well, God is undertaking for Noah here by giving him the perfect plan which he can follow. This plan that flows from divine wisdom. Here's the specific layout and dimensions of the ark that you need, Noah. God is undertaking for him. And of course, there's a nice reminder there that as the Lord calls us to a task, he gives us what we need for the accomplishing of it. But the main point I'm getting at here is that for Noah, the way of salvation was that he perfectly followed every instruction that God gave him. He was not to add to God's plan, designing some extra little detail for the ark, maybe some extra fourth story in case he needed more space. He's not to add to it. He's not to take away from God's plan. He's not to shorten the dimensions or change the dimensions to his own notion. He is to fulfill God's plan entirely. And that's what he did. That's what he did. Look at the last verse of the chapter, verse 22. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him. So did he. Salvation for Noah was found in perfectly following the instruction of God. Now there is a parallel there with the way of salvation from sin and from the final judgment. How can you be spared from the wrath of God? How can you inherit eternal life? How can you be saved? And there's an easy answer. An easy answer perhaps to say, but one that's much more difficult to do. The answer is, do everything that God has told you to do. Do it perfectly. Do it without fault. Now that's essentially the answer that Christ gave to a rich man in Luke 18. The man came and he asked Christ, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? How can I be saved? How can I receive the blessing of God?" And Christ's answer was to point him to the law of God. Christ essentially told him, fulfill God's law. Do it all, do it perfectly, you'll be all right. Now, of course, there's a massive difference, isn't there, between fulfilling God's commandment concerning building an ark and fulfilling God's commandment to the letter when it comes to living out our lives in godliness before the Lord, living righteously, living spotlessly without sin. There's a big difference there. If all you have to do is build an ark, put the timber in place and nail it in the right way and get the dimensions right, if that's all you have to do, that's not too hard, especially if, like Noah, you have, what was it, something like 100 years to work out how to build the thing and how to put it all together. Not too hard to follow the instruction there. But when it comes to the law of God and living our lives according to that law, perfectly so, and honouring God in every part, well, it becomes a lot more difficult, doesn't it? It becomes impossible. It's impossible for us because of the sin within our hearts. And in fact, that was precisely Christ's point when he said to that rich man, essentially, you know the law of God. Do it. Do the law of God, you'll be all right. That was Christ's point. His point was, you can't do the law of God. And Christ went on to show that rich man that he wasn't fulfilling the law of God. We can't do it. What a problem that is for us then. And if that's the way of salvation for us, to do the word of God, to do the will of God, to follow it to the letter, if that's the way of salvation, well then how can we be saved? And with that problem before us, the good news of the gospel comes to us. that although we have failed miserably to build our own place of safety, as Noah built the ark, although we failed miserably in that, God graciously takes over. And God does it for us. The gospel shows us a savior, Jesus Christ, who takes our nature to himself, and he builds a place of safety for us. He builds an ark of refuge for us because he fulfills the law of God perfectly, to the letter, without spot, without blemish. He does it all. And he gives us a covering. He gives us a refuge from the storm of wrath which ought to fall upon us. He does it when he sheds his blood and dies in our place and bears the judgment of God that must come against our sin. He does it all. And the only instruction left for us is to turn unto him with faith and with repentance and to seek forgiveness and salvation in him. And you know, even as God gives that instruction to us, he even gives us the help that's necessary for that. He doesn't just leave us to see whether we'll come to Christ or not. No, he gives us the help we need. His Spirit deals with our hearts. He takes his word. He applies it to us. He produces faith in us. He draws us onto Christ. God does it. Salvation is of the Lord. We fail miserably. We couldn't build our own ark. We couldn't build our own place of safety. We couldn't follow the law to the letter. But Christ does it all. In fact, in the passage, Noah is something of a type of Christ. Because, well, even in, was it chapter 5, Lamech names him Noah, expecting that Noah will give rest to men. You have chapter 6 describes Noah. Now, we know, we saw it last week, he's a sinner, he needs the grace of God. But Scripture describes him as a just man, perfect in his generations. What a picture of Christ. You see him here, commissioned by God to build the ark, and he does all that needs to be done, and then there's refuge for him and his and all connected with him, and even the animals within his provision. What a picture of Christ that's there. How good that our God is, that when we fail miserably to build our place of safety, yet Christ steps in, and he does it all. He does it all for you, and you're invited to come and take refuge today in his perfect work. Your ark is leaky, but not the ark of Christ, not his work. Are you today trying to make your own place of safety and failing miserably? Or today are you resting in the righteousness and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's where safety is found. And finally, I just want to mention the reassurance with this way of salvation. In Genesis 6, as God instructs Noah as to what he has to do, and he calls Noah to serve him, we also find then that the Lord reassures Noah. If you look at verse 17 and 18, God says, "Behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die." And then God says, "But with thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee." And the basic thing happening there is that God is reassuring Noah. The Lord tells him, the flood is coming, all flesh is going to be destroyed, but here's a promise for you, Noah. I'm establishing my covenant with you, Noah. I'm binding myself to something here, Noah. Specifically, God is binding himself to the fact that Noah and his family will be spared. They'll be kept safe in the ark. When everyone else and everything else perishes, God promises Noah, "Noah, my covenant is with you. I'll be faithful to you. I'm bound to you. You'll be preserved." Now you think of it, what an encouragement that was to Noah, prompting him to press on with this difficult work of building the ark. He knows the promise of God. God is going to deliver him. You know, how easy it would be for Noah to get discouraged. Maybe halfway through the building project, when he hits all sorts of troubles and difficulties, if he's doing it all, not even sure that this will work, not even sure that this will keep him safe, well, perhaps he'd be ready to throw in the towel when things get hard. He'll say to himself, I don't even know if this will help me. Is it worth my while putting all this effort into building this big ark, and I don't know if it'll work? You could throw in the towel. What a difference it made for Noah, even facing the hardships of that building project. When he had the reassurance God has said, Noah, my covenant is established with you. When all else perishes, you will be kept. You and your family and those with you, you'll be kept. What a difference that makes when he has the promise of God. Now, there are those, like, for example, the Roman Catholic Church and others, who would criticize the teaching of salvation by faith alone. And they would say that such a teaching will produce poor conduct. That if we believe that God has justified us through simple faith, that suddenly we'll start to live lives of sin and wickedness. That we'll not live as the way we should because we're just taking it all for granted. Because we're just sort of saying that God has promised it to us, so what does it matter how we live? There's some who would criticize us on those grounds. But in reality, what does the promise of God do for Noah? It reassures him, and it puts strength into him, and it prompts him onward in doing what God has called him to do. The promise of God did not stifle good works in Noah. It produced all the more an obedience to God. Faith in the promise reassured Noah that he would be kept in safety, and therefore Noah worked. The promise didn't stifle good works, it gave him energy for those works. And that is exactly what the promises of God are meant to do for you and me. The Lord brings his gospel to us. He promises his people that we have everlasting life through Christ, that we have salvation. He enters into a covenant with us in Christ and assures us of these things. It's not left to chance. We're not hoping and waiting to find out whether we've done enough to get to heaven. God has promised wonderful things to us through the Savior. But that puts energy into us to labor for Christ. But let me quote John Calvin here. He said, "The promises of God alone are they which quicken us and inspire each of our members with vigor to yield obedience to God. Without these promises, we not only lie torpid in indolence, but are almost lifeless, so that neither hands nor feet can do their duty." And he's saying there, essentially, the promises of God are that which stirs up our hearts to labor for Christ, to live for Christ in the time that we have, knowing that it's not in vain. We have a certain hope. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, the apostle says, "Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We're told he gives the victory. It's secure. Now, does that stifle good work? Does that stifle service for God? That's not what Paul expected. He says in the very next verse, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." He's saying, since you have the promise of God, the reassurance of God, victory is yours in Christ. Since God has entered into a covenant with you, since God has assured you, he keeps you secure for all eternity, since he's given you victory over the grave, you have reason today to labor with zeal, with energy for Christ, to be steadfast, to be abounding in the work of God. Why? Because you know your labor is not in vain. You're not wasting your life. You're not running a fool's errand as you live for the Savior. You're involved in a work that will last for eternity. You know it because God has reassured you with his promises in Christ. So as God invites you to himself and as he reassures your soul today with the things of the Savior, let's respond today with zeal, putting our hands to the plow. We're not beating the air. We're not wasting our time and our efforts. We're sure of success. So let's walk the way of salvation that God reveals, ears open to his voice, heeding the warnings, hearing the promises, responding with faith, laboring in our day, because it's not in vain in the Lord. May God apply his word to us. Amen.